Scripture reading is 1 Samuel 19. 1 Samuel 19. Let us listen to God speaking to us. And Saul spoke to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak to my father about you. And if I learn anything, I will tell you. And Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hand, and he struck down the Philistine, and the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause? Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. Saul swore, as the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death. And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan reported to him all these things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as before. And there was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a great blow so that they fled before him. Then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand. And David was playing the lyre, and Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he eluded Saul so that he struck the spear into the wall. And David fled and escaped that night. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, if you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed. So Michal let David down through the window, and he fled away and escaped. Michal took an image and laid it on the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair at its head and covered it with the clothes. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, he is sick. Then Saul sent messengers to see David, saying, bring him up to me in the bed, that I may kill him. And when the messengers came in, behold, the image was in the bed with the pillow of goat's hair at its head. Saul said to Michal, why have you deceived me thus and let my enemy go so that he has escaped? And Michal answered Saul, he said to me, let me go. Why should I kill you? Now David fled and escaped, and he came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and lived in Naoth. And it was told Saul, behold, David is at Naoth in Ramah. Then Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as head over them, the Spirit of the Lord came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. When it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. Then he himself went to Ramah and came to the great well that is in Sekou. And he said, where are Samuel and David? And one said, behold, they are at Naoth in Ramah. And he went there to Naoth in Ramah. And the Spirit of God came upon him also. And as he went, he prophesied until he came to Naoth in Ramah. And he too stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel, and lay naked all that day and all that night. Thus it is said, is Saul also among the prophets? This is the word of the Lord. So the story continues. In this section of the book of 1 Samuel, we're seeing God working in history to place David on the throne of Israel and to remove Saul from it. God was not removing Saul because he did not like Saul and wanted to get rid of him. Of course, God had chosen Saul to be the first king of Israel. Saul had turned away from the Lord. He had disobeyed him numerous times. He had shown that his heart was not right with the Lord. He was no longer qualified to be king over the people of God because he was not willing to allow God to be his king. And so the Spirit of the Lord had left Saul, and God was in the process of removing Saul from the throne and placing David upon it. 1 Samuel 19 is part of this story. In chapter 16, David had been anointed by Samuel to be the next king of Israel. Chapter 17, David had killed Goliath through his faith in God. This incident had made him famous in Israel. Chapter 18 tells of David's increasing popularity with the people and Saul's envy in his first attempts at David's life. In chapter 19, we read of four attempts of Saul to kill David. I'm not going to dwell on each of these attempts in sequence. What we're going to do, rather, is take a closer look at King Saul in these verses, and particularly his instability and his envy of David. So we'll spend some time this morning thinking about King Saul as he is described in this chapter and learning from his example the destructive and soul-destroying nature of sin. Saul is a man who is driven by fear, by hatred, by envy of David. He feels threatened by David. He knows that, or rather, he feels threatened by David, although David had never shown any disloyalty to Saul. Saul really has nothing to fear from David. David knows that he's been anointed to be the next king, but he's willing to be faithful to Saul, to be a faithful servant of Saul until God removes Saul and installs David on the throne. He's willing to wait for God's timing. Later on in the story, David will have numerous opportunities to kill Saul, but he never does so because he will not harm the Lord's anointed king. So in actual fact, Saul has nothing to fear from David. Saul will be removed from the throne not because of David, but because of his own folly and his own sin. Saul is his own worst enemy, and he doesn't see it. First part of the chapter 19 shows how unstable Saul is. He has no solid center. He has no moral center. He's unstable. There's no consistency in him, and that is because he has no faith in God. James says in James 1, 6 and 8, "The one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." That was certainly true of King Saul. The chapter begins with Saul speaking to Jonathan and to his other servants and telling them that they should kill David. So Jonathan warns David, and then he speaks to his father and he reasons with him and he persuades him persuades Saul not to go ahead with his plan to kill David. And so we read in verse 6, "And Saul listened to his son Jonathan, and Saul swore, 'As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death.'" So for the moment, David is safe, and he remains in Saul's court. But then there's war with the Philistines again, and as before, David goes out and he fights and he wins another victory. Not a bad thing. It was actually a good thing. And yet it provokes Saul's envy again. And the next thing you know, we read of the harmful spirit from the Lord coming upon Saul, and he tries to kill David again. The oath that he had sworn to Jonathan is ignored. David is playing the lyre for Saul. Saul is sitting there with his spear, and suddenly he throws it at David, trying to kill him. David avoids the spear and escapes into the night. Saul is not stable. He's not grounded in anything but his own passions. His oath plainly means nothing. At one point, he can be shown and be convinced of the sinfulness and the irrationality of his desire to kill David. But as soon as his envy is provoked again, reason and sense go out the window, his hatred takes over, and he throws that spear at David. There is an element of instability in all sin. That's the case both with believers and with unbelievers, albeit in different ways. Saul is an example of an unbeliever. But he still has a conscience, and Jonathan can reason with him of the sinfulness and of the irrationality of trying to kill David. And Saul can be persuaded. He can see that trying to kill David is sin. It would be spilling innocent blood. And so, for the moment, he decides to do what is right. But as soon as his envy is stirred up again, he returns to his plan to get rid of David. Unbelievers will have a similar lack of consistency. There are things that they know to be wrong, that they should not do, that their conscience speaks to them about, but they do them anyway. But believers have a similar struggle. Believers have been renewed by the Holy Spirit so that the impulse to do what is right will be much stronger, but there's still the power of indwelling sin. And so we must confess with Paul in Romans 7:19, "For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." But God is at work in believers, and what he does through his word and his spirit is to progressively change the inner core of our being, our hearts, so that our lives show more consistency and more stability in desiring and doing what is pleasing to God. And Jonathan here is a good example of someone who, by God's grace, is stable and consistent in his obedience. Of course, Jonathan was a sinner. He was not perfect. But we do see in him a solid consistency that was missing in his father Saul. So Jonathan doesn't envy David. He does not waver in his support for David. He's stable in his desire to do what is pleasing to God. He is grounded in his faith in God and in his love for God. We get another glimpse of that in this chapter as he seeks to persuade Saul to stop trying to murder David. This kind of consistency in seeking to please God to which the Bible calls us. So in Psalm 119:2, we read, for instance, "Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart." We read of those who are steadfast in heart. David can sing in Psalm 57:7, "My heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast." People of Israel in the wilderness were a generation whose hearts were not steadfast, according to Psalm 78. David prays in Psalm 86:11, "Unite my heart to fear your name." That should be our goal and our prayer as people of God. Here we see Paul's heart was not steadfast. He was a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Because we still have a sinful nature, we still see something of this in our own lives. So we know what is right. We have a desire to do what is right. And yet so often we fail to do what we know to be pleasing to God. The thrust of God's work in salvation is to strengthen our hearts so that we grow in consistency and in stability in the life of serving the Lord. And so our prayer should be like that of David: "Unite my heart to fear your name." Now you might wonder at the role of the harmful spirit of the Lord in all this. So verse 8 specifically mentions that after David had won that victory over the Philistines, a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul. It was then that he threw his spear at David. Now here we come up against the difficult subject of the relationship of God to human sin. It's an unavoidable subject because the Bible teaches that nothing happens apart from God's sovereign will, including human sin. Key text here is Acts 2:23, which says that Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And yet at the same time, this text says that Jesus was crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. The basic perspective is that everything that happens, including sin, is part of the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And yet, God is not the author of sin, and sinners are responsible for their sins. That same perspective applies to this harmful spirit that came upon Saul. Clearly, something that happened. The writer of the story shows no hesitation in telling about this harmful spirit from the Lord. But at the same time, it is clear that the harmful spirit from God was a judgment of God upon Saul for turning away from the Lord. It's clear that Saul was responsible for his hatred of David. It's because of scriptures like these that we confess in chapter 5 of the Westminster Confession. The almighty power and unsearchable wisdom and infinite goodness of God manifest themselves so completely in his providence that it extends even to the first fall and all other sins of angels and men, not by bare permission, but by a permission which has joined with it a most wise and wonderful and powerful limiting and otherwise ordering and governing of them in varied administration for his own holy purposes. However, the sinfulness comes from the creatures alone and not from God, who, because he is most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. So when we consider Saul's sin in this chapter, we must deal with it as his sin, in spite of the fact that this harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul. Well, what we do now is consider the sin itself. We've looked at Saul's instability. We've considered briefly this reference to the harmful spirit of the Lord. It'd be profitable now to consider what was behind this desire of King Saul to do away with David. And the answer is that he was envious of David because of David's successes, because of David's popularity. He felt threatened by David's triumphs as a warrior. Notice that Saul did not want to kill David because of anything that David had done wrong. Jonathan says to his father in verse 4, "He has not sinned against you. His deeds have brought good to you." And Saul had to admit that when Jonathan confronts him with the fact. But it was his success in the next battle with the Philistines that again provoked Saul's hatred and provoked him to throw that spear at David. Saul hated David, not because he was bad, but because he was good. Saul felt threatened by David's successes because they outshone Saul's successes. Remember what Saul had said back in chapter 18. When, after the women had sung, "Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s," in verse 8 of that chapter, we read, "And Saul was very angry. And this saying displeased him, and he said, 'They have ascribed to David 10,000s, to me they have ascribed thousands. What more can he have but the kingdom?'" That was envy. Envy is the hatred of someone and the desire to harm that person simply because they have something that we do not have, or because they surpass us or outperform us in some way. Envy is incredibly evil. It is a desire to harm someone simply because that someone has more money or is more beautiful or is more successful or is more popular than we are. It is resentment of someone because of something in their life, something about them that is beyond what we are, what we have. It doesn't have to go as far as Saul's envy to qualify as envy. It can be as subtle as a secret delight when someone who is perceived as a rival stumbles. It can be expressed through gossip by which another person's reputation is harmed. At its heart, envy is a form of pride. We want to be the one who stands out. We want everyone to be looking at us and admiring us. And when there is someone else who has something that we do not have or who is better at something that we are, we feel diminished by their superiority. Cornelius Plantinga Jr. writes of this in his book on sin, which is called Not the Way It's Supposed to Be. And he writes, An envious person feels disgraced by someone else's skill or integrity. To a truly envious human being, the success or blessing of another is an affront, a kind of insult. Why think of someone else's good as an injury to oneself? Again, what's the point? The point is pride. The point is personal preeminence. The envier resents another's good because it scuffs his pride. To the envier, every good in a rival is a diminishment of himself. To the truly envious person, other persons and their goods are so much underbrush that needs to be trimmed away so that one's own tall tree can stand unobscured. Is that not exactly what we see in King Saul in this story? David's success was placing him in the spotlight rather than King Saul. Here was someone who was more brave and more successful in battle than Saul was. And Saul felt that he was diminished by David's success. That led to resentment. It led to hatred. It led finally to attempted murder. What this description of Saul's envy also shows is that envy destroys the soul of the envier. Saul was harming his own soul by his resentment and hatred of David. He was becoming a man obsessed with himself and obsessed with hatred for David. He was shrinking as a human being. The book of Proverbs expresses this in a striking way when it says in chapter 14, verse 30, "Envy makes the bones rot." Plantinga writes, "Envy poisons the envier, introducing gangrene into his own soul." The Baker Encyclopedia of Psychology and Counseling says, "Envy is destructive in its impact on the human personality and can become a dominant, invasive emotion if left unchecked." How clearly do we see this in King Saul? He thought he was being diminished by David's success and popularity, while in fact, Saul was being diminished as a human being by his own envy of David. We see this unfolding in the story as he irrationally becomes obsessed with killing David. So King Saul is an example of envy writ large. But we are all prone to envy because we all share with Saul a sinful, fallen nature. For Paul, the Apostle Paul writes to Titus in chapter 3, verse 3, he says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." That describes the sinful human nature that we share with the rest of the fallen race. Christians, of course, are delivered by that through their salvation in Christ. And Paul acknowledges that here when he says in Titus 3:3, "We ourselves were once slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy." We were like that. We are no longer like that. But still, the same apostle exhorts Christians to fight against envy. So in Galatians 5:26, he says, "Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." And Peter speaks similarly when he says, "So put away all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander." So who of us is immune to envy? Can be envious of other people for their money, for their winsome personality, for their skill in an area where we are also skilled, for their popularity even, for their godliness. And it's expressed when we take a secret pleasure when they stumble, or when we say something to other people that reflects badly on the one we envy. Now, it's not likely that any of us is so envious that we're contemplating murder. But we do share with Saul in the sinful human nature, and thus we are not immune from this sin. By nature, we are proud. We want glory for ourselves, and we tend to resent anyone who outshines us in any area. Now, if we are true believers and followers of Jesus Christ, this is a sin which will be, to some measure, put to death in our hearts and in our lives. Paul says in Galatians 5:24, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. He writes in Romans 6:4 of Christians that sin will have no dominion over you. He also says to the Galatians, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So what I'd like to do with the time that remains is to explore with you in some more detail how Jesus in the gospel has delivered us from the sin of envy, and how through the same gospel he helps us to fight against it in our lives. And what we'll first do is see how this story of our text connects to Jesus Christ and how Jesus defeated the sin of envy along with all other sins. The main connection, of course, is obvious and familiar to us. David was the Lord's anointed. God had chosen and equipped him to be the next king over Israel. God had promised to David that one of his sons would be the ultimate and final king of the kingdom of God. That promise was and is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So we have in our text is Saul being envious of God's anointed and attempting to kill him. And is it not interesting and significant that we read in the Gospels that one of the motives of the Pharisees who want to kill Jesus was envy? Matthew 27:18, we're told that at Jesus' trial, Pilate was aware of the fact that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. In both cases, we have envy of the Lord's anointed, we have a desire to kill the Lord's anointed. But the outcome in each case is very different. God delivered David from King Saul. That was because in God's purposes, David needed to live so that through him, Jesus Christ would come. Jesus was not delivered from those who were envious of him. Acts 2:23 says that David was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Both David and his greater son were targets of envy. David was delivered from Saul. Jesus was delivered up to those who envied him so that they could destroy him. Envy did its evil work on Jesus. It sought to destroy him, and it was successful, but not ultimately. Because by way of being overcome and destroyed by envious sinners, Jesus defeated envy. By being put to death because of envy, Jesus put envy to death. For Jesus suffered the penalty for all our envy, and when that penalty was paid, he rose from the dead. Through the resurrection life of Jesus, those who are united to Christ by the Holy Spirit and by faith are set free from the power of sin in their lives, including the destructive power of envy. And we see how this works itself out in 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter begins that chapter, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And then in verses 13 and 14 of the same chapter, he writes to the believers, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. So you see, Peter speaks first of their salvation in Jesus Christ. They've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. They have new life in Christ. They are new people. They have been born again. That's the direct result of Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension. That's how Jesus sets us free from our slavery to sin. You see in 1 Samuel 19 how Saul was a slave to the sin of envy. Believers have been set free from that. And in the light of that, in the light of all that he said about the gospel, Peter says in chapter 2, verse 1, so put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. That is the base from which we receive the ability to fight against envy and the other sins in our lives. But there's more to this. There's more that can be said about how God in the gospel delivers us from sins like envy. Think again of King Saul and his envy of David. That envy showed a sad insecurity in the heart of King Saul. His sense of worth depended on the adulation of other people. His whole self-concept was based on being seen as the greatest warrior in the land. And when he began to be overshadowed by David's popularity, he had nothing left. He was devastated. His whole sense of value was based on being the great one that everyone admired. Think how different Saul would have been had God been his focus and his passion. Then his sense of self would have been based on God's love for him rather than on being the best warrior in the land. And that's what we get in the gospel. Our sins are wiped away. There's nothing between us and God because Jesus has paid the price for our sins. We are accepted by God. And that is the most important thing in for our sense of who we are. The more we rest in God's love for us through Christ, the less we have to prove to ourselves or anyone else that we are valuable on the basis of how we compare to other people. Psalm 149:4 says, "The Lord takes pleasure in his people." John writes in 1 John 3:1, "See what kind of love the Father has given us that we should be called the children of God." That's what we have in Jesus Christ. And the more we treasure that, the more we rest in that, the more we exalt in that, the less we will be tempted to envy other people and to be dependent on how we stack up to others for our sense of self-worth. Envy is a great evil. None of us is completely free from it. But the more that our identity is rooted in the love of God to us in Christ, the less we will be tempted to want to stand out from others. God loves us, he accepts us in Christ, and so we do not have to prove ourselves. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the great wonder of our salvation. And we can see it when we compare the envy of King Saul and how destructive it was, not only for those around him, but also for his very soul. And when in the light of that we consider not only that we share in the sinful nature that drove Saul, but also that we are delivered from the slavery to sin by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you that when you call us to fight envy, to put away envy and slander in our lives, you do that on the basis of the salvation that you have given us in Christ. The change that you have worked in us through your Holy Spirit, applying to us the resurrection life of our Savior. Thank you, too, for the confidence that we may have in your love and in your delight in us as your children. And we pray, Lord, that you would use that as well to help us to fight against envy in our lives, because we don't need to compare well to others in order to feel secure in your love. Thank you for the wonder of your salvation and the joy that we have and the confidence that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ and in our relationship with you through him. Amen.